Time. And the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. You know, as you're turning there, just as we were distributing the elements and had a few moments to reflect there, I was thinking about God's kindness and the two ordinances that He gave us. Those ordinances being those religious rites, those practices that Christ commanded us to do, being baptism and the Lord's table. You know, one of those things we only do once, baptism. And it's a sign of our faith in Christ and salvation, where we come to that point where we recognize that we're sinners, we turn from our sin and trust in Christ and are fully and finally completely forgiven and made holy in His sight. And we publicly declare our faith in Christ through the waters of baptism once, because salvation is a one-time event. And yet, we come regularly, consistently, over and over again to the Lord's table. Why? That's a wonderful reminder of our ongoing union with Christ, of our ongoing dependence upon His grace, of our ongoing need of Him in our lives. God gives us these two things to do, to point us to the glory of His gospel and the grandeur of our Savior. Just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Yeah, you get that for free this morning. Hope you found Luke chapter 2 by now, because you know the price of admission at church is high. Luke chapter 2, we've reached verse 39, just two verses we're going to look at today, verses 39 and 40. Let's read the Word of God together. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So as we look at this text, it's a transitionary text. It's going to take us from Jesus at 6 weeks old up to Jesus as 12 years old in our next story. As we go throughout Luke's gospel, we're going to come across several of these transitionary statements. They signal that, once again, Luke is getting ready to take a step forward in the flow of the narrative. And yet, as we just mentioned, you know, there's going to be 12 years that elapse. I mean, Jesus is right at 6 weeks old when they go to the temple for these sacrifices that we've been studying here in Luke 2. Next time, next story we're going to look at, he is 12 years old, and they were going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, as they did each year. And so, moving forward in the narrative, we're going to see a similar statement actually in verse 52 of this chapter, which is Luke transitioning from Jesus as a child and closing off the opening section of Luke's Gospel. We're going to then step into the second section of Luke's Gospel as John the Baptist and Jesus initiate their ministries, first John the Baptist and then Jesus. And so another transitionary statement that signals we're going to take another step forward in the narrative. Originally, I kind of planned on just tacking these two verses on to what we looked at last week and kind of moving on. It's a transition, okay, we're going to kind of move forward. But the more I thought about these verses and I studied through the text, I thought, boy, there is truths here that are good for us to slow down and consider. God does not waste words, and these are in the text of Scripture for our growth and edification. So we're going to spend a few minutes here this morning thinking about these verses together. So this passage does two things. First, in verse 39, it relocates Jesus back in Nazareth. As you are probably well aware, the last little bit of Jesus' life has been spent in Bethlehem, and I personally think that between Jesus' birth and them going to the temple, they stayed in Bethlehem. Once again, that's a question for discussion, but now Luke is going to say they're headed back to Nazareth. And as soon as I read this statement that they return to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, that raises the question about how do we harmonize, how do we put together the childhood narratives of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel? Because if you are familiar with your gospels, you know that Matthew gives us some information about Jesus' childhood. It's Matthew, the only gospel, that tells us of the visit of the wise men. And I have suggested several times, I think those events took place after the events that we've just studied. Matthew also tells us of Herod's plot to put Jesus to death, of the angel showing up in a dream and warning Joseph to go down to Egypt, and then after they went down in Egypt and Herod dies, the angel tells Joseph it's time to go home, and they go back, and when they find out that Herod's son is reigning in his place in Jerusalem, they then decide to go and live in Nazareth. And Matthew, if you read through Matthew chapter 2, is very careful with each of those events to tell us that each of these things is significant in that it's fulfilling prophecies about Jesus. But that then raises the question, how do we put these two accounts together of what Matthew tells us and what Luke tells us? And as soon as you start trying to harmonize these things, you quickly discover people don't always agree. That's okay. If you disagree with how I put these things together, that's all right. There's two things we all universally agree upon. That what the Bible tells us is absolutely true, and it never contradicts itself. So if you go to try and you say, no, I think the events of Matthew happened between Jesus' birth and them going to the temple at 6 weeks old, blessings upon you. That's great. But this is how I, to the best of my very limited knowledge, would put these things together. I think that those 6 weeks they probably spent in Bethlehem. My guess is they probably thought they were going to live in Bethlehem because, you know, the Messiah is supposed to be born and come from David's city. So I think they were probably thinking they were going to stay there sometime after, and I wouldn't say not very long after, the events that we've studied in Matthew, or here in Luke 2, of them going to the temple for the sacrifices of purification, dedication to the firstborn. The wise men show up, and the events of Matthew chapter 2 unfold. And then Matthew tells us not just that they went to Nazareth, but Matthew helps us understand why they relocated in Nazareth. And Matthew tells us all this information, because it is important to some key themes that he is unfolding in Matthew's gospel. And those stories all have a role to play in some of the themes that Matthew is teaching us about the person of Christ. Luke just jumps over that information. Not because the stories aren't important and don't matter. In fact, I would suggest Luke very likely had seen Matthew's gospel. But for reasons that we don't know, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he steps over those themes because they're not important to the themes the Spirit is using Luke to unfold for his gospel. So he steps over those stories and simply places Jesus in Nazareth, and he's getting ready to tell us a story in the back half of Luke chapter 2 that we'll look at next week that none of the other Gospels give us. It's the only childhood story we have of Jesus, and it's going to be a fun one to look at. And so Jesus ends up in Nazareth, where he would spend his childhood years. A lot to say that, you know, verse 39 simply relocates Jesus for us back in Nazareth. But there's one other thing worth noticing in verse 39 before we move on. And notice how Luke introduces the subject of Jesus being relocated. So, right, the text says, when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, then they returned to Galilee. Mary and Joseph are being very intentional to see that everything that the law required of them and of this child that God has entrusted to them is fulfilling the law. And that little detail is given there to remind us that on every step of Jesus' journey, on the way to Calvary, his life was in perfect harmony with the character of God and the fulfillment of the law. And that's absolutely necessary. If Jesus is to be our substitute in our place, he had to be innocent. He had to perfectly keep the law of God. And so this little statement is just a signal that Luke is giving us yet again, that Jesus, his life was in complete harmony with the law of God, and more than that, with the character of God. Then we come to verse 40, and Luke gives us this summary statement of Jesus' physical, mental, and spiritual development. So there's your kind of handles as you look at that. It speaks of his physical, his mental, and his spiritual development. First, we're told that Jesus continued to grow and become strong. And I think, once again, this points to his physical development. You know, one of the wonders of our faith, and one of the things we've already remembered this morning at the Lord's table, is that God became a man. So we believe that Jesus was truly God. Everything essential to being God, Jesus was. But we also believe that in an act of great humiliation and love, he truly became a man. Everything essential to being a man, Jesus was. Truly God, truly man. I actually think that word truly, by the way, is more helpful than the word fully. We tend to say fully God, fully man. Full is a spatial term. If I have a glass full of milk, how can my glass be full of water? And we have a hard time, right, putting those things together. He was truly God. Everything essential to being God, he was. He was truly man. Everything essential to being a man, he was. In this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And when God, he humbled himself and subjected himself to becoming a man, he subjected himself to the entire human process. He spent 9 months of gestation in Mary's womb. He came out as this little 6, 7, 5, 10 pound baby. I don't know how big he was. He came out as this little baby. He had to learn to talk and to walk and go through all the normal development that we all have to go through in our physical development. And how Luke records Jesus' physical development is important. You know, we don't deal with a high infant mortality rate in our society. We expect that a pregnancy is going to result in the safe delivery and a healthy baby who's going to reach adulthood. And I say that knowing that there are multiple people in this room that know the heartache of having lost a child before they reached adulthood. But that's the exception and not the norm in our society. That's not part of what makes it so painful. Losing a child is always, always painful. But when I was doing some reading on the Reformation in Geneva in the 1600s, I learned that at that time, 25% of babies died in infancy. And another 25% of children would not live to reach adulthood. Every home knew the heartache of losing a child. And there are places in the world even today where they don't have the medical access that we do, where child infant mortality rate is much higher. I have no clue what the infant mortality rate was in Jesus' day, but it was higher than today. And the report that Jesus grew and became strong was important because that couldn't be said of every child. So Luke is telling us he's growing, he's developing. I mean, that shouldn't shock us. God isn't going to send his son into. That's one of the things Jesus gets after his disciples for when one of the storms that Jesus calms. It's just like, seriously, you really think I'm going to go down in a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee without accomplishing God's plans? Where's your faith, guys? Come on. This isn't how this is going to work. But anyhow, he's growing. He's developing. He became strong. Secondly, the text tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom. And I've already suggested, I think this points to his cognitive development. So in the same way Jesus had to go through the normal physical development of childhood, he also had to go through the same process of learning that we do. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to problem solve. He truly was a human being. And one of the things that we're going to see as we get deeper into the life of Christ and we look at his ministries, we're going to understand that Jesus had a mastery grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. But I got a news flash for you. He didn't come out of Mary's womb with the Bible memorized. He studied it, and he memorized it, just like we do. And it's interesting, we get into Luke chapter 4, and Satan is tempting Jesus to sin. He responds to Satan's temptation each time by quoting from the scriptures, each of them, I think, from the book of Deuteronomy. When he wants to reveal himself to his hometown of Nazareth as a Messiah, he goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he finds the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds a specific passage in the scroll. They didn't have chapter and verse like we do. It was just the scroll. But he knew where it was. He knew what he was looking for. He found it. He read it and said, "Today in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. I'm the Messiah." They tried to throw him off a cliff. All throughout Jesus' life, Jesus drew on his knowledge of Scripture. And I imagine that Jesus was a very good student in school. All Jewish boys went to school at the synagogue, and the core of their curriculum was the scriptures. I imagine Jesus thrived as he studied the scriptures. Yet Jesus' mental growth went beyond a knowledge of facts and figures. Again, Luke doesn't say he increased in knowledge, it says he increased in wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how truth applies to life's circumstances. This is why the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the amassing of knowledge is where wisdom starts. That's not it. It's fearing God, revering God, having a concern that you honor God, not just honor God, that you know God, and because you know Him, you seek to honor Him with our lives. That's where wisdom begins. We can be smart about all kinds of worldly things and never be wise in the biblical sense. But Luke says he increased in wisdom. We're going to see the development of Jesus' growing wisdom on display once again next week as we get into that great story that we're going to look at. Here we simply want to note that his physical development is matched by his growing knowledge of how he is to honor his Father in heaven with his actions on earth. And finally, the text says the grace of God was upon him. I got to admit, that phrase threw me for a loop. I didn't know what to do with that, and I'm still not entirely sure I know what to do with it. So when I think about God's grace, where does your mind go when you think about God's grace? We think about the undeserved favor he shows to sinners, right? By working a salvation through Jesus, the sinless man, who's also God, right? And God's grace, him giving this salvation that we could never earn, we will never deserve, and yet he gives it freely of himself. So how can the grace of God be on Jesus when he was a sinless man? He didn't need God's grace shown to him in the way we do. So, when I don't know exactly what to make of something, I do what a lot of us do. I turn to my commentaries for help to try to figure out what in the world's going on. And much to my disappointment, half of my commentaries never even mention the phrase, and the other half mention it in passing and don't give any thoughts about it. Well, now I'm really curious. What's going on? What is going on with this phrase? What does it mean for the grace of God to be upon him? So I'm going to tell you the best I could come up with, and I reserve the right to change this as the Spirit leads. But I think that what is going on here, I think what Luke is trying to tell us is that the grace of God was evident in Jesus' life. Or let me put it a different way. That Jesus expressed or displayed the grace of God in how he lived. Yes, Jesus was sinless. That means he never got in a fight with his siblings. They might have tried to fight with him, but he wouldn't have any of it. He never needed his parents' discipline. He never took the largest piece of dessert out of an act of selfishness. He was sinless. But I think the grace of God being upon him goes beyond the reminder that he was perfect. Was displayed in how he responded to the constant failures of the people around him. He displayed God's grace towards his parents when they failed him. Once again, we'll see that next week. It was visible in his response to his siblings when they were selfish or grumpy or combative. Not only was Jesus sinless, but he responded to the sinners around him with the graciousness of God. The grace of God was evident in how he lived and how he conducted himself. So when you think about these three phrases, the first two really point to Jesus' development as a child. And it reminds us of that Jesus was a man, the perfect man, but he was a man. Yet this final phrase, in my mind at least, reminds us that although Jesus was truly a man, he was so much more than a man. He was God. God in human flesh. And as God, he perfectly displayed the character of God while still a man. So Jesus was different than everyone else. Different for two reasons. He didn't have the sin nature that we have. He was born in the innocence that Adam had before the fall. We're born enslaved to sin because of Adam's choice to sin. Jesus was sinless. That already puts him in a category all unto himself. But I think, though, too, even greater than that, he possessed the nature of God. And anyone that encountered Jesus experienced the grace of God through him. As I think about these two verses, they capture the totality of who Jesus is. He's sinless, as we keep on saying. We see that in the text, as it says that he perfectly observed the law of the Lord. He's human, seen in his physical and his mental development, yet he was more than human. He remained truly God, seen the way in which his life displayed the grace of God. As we think about those truths, it should draw us, it should attract us to the Savior. and cause us to respond to His glory in tangible ways. As we behold Christ, we should be drawn into worship. Right? Luke is writing so that we will know who Jesus is, and knowing that we will believe in Him, and having believed in Him, that we will then spend our lives in the praise of His great and holy name. And that means honoring Him, praising Him with our lips, but also honoring Him with how we live our lives. And even more than that, as we see Jesus in this gospel, I hope that it's drawing us into a deeper and deeper love relationship with Him. That as we see Christ in all of His glory in this gospel, that we will fall deeper in love with the One who loved us so much that He became one of us so that He could reconcile us to His Father. But as we consider Christ's life, we should also imitate His example. God made us in His image. We're supposed to image Him, imitate Him in the world. Sin messes up our capacity to do it. Christ redeems us so that we can get back to that purpose for which we were created. Imaging, displaying God's glory through our lives, through our actions. And loved ones, if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had to increase in wisdom, how much more do we as finite and fallible creatures need to increase in wisdom? And so, loved ones, are you intentionally pursuing God through His Word, through prayer, through obedience, through fellowship with the saints, and all the other disciplines of grace that God gives us in His Word? All throughout Luke's gospel, we're going to be finding Him getting away from the crowd to be alone in prayer. And if Jesus did these things, how much more do we need these things? And as we grow in our knowledge of God, are we allowing Him to continue to transform us by His grace and allow the truths of His Word to inform our behavior? And this leads to a final consideration. Is the grace we've received from God evident in our lives? When people see you, when people see me, do they see traces of God's grace in us? Jesus displayed God's grace through His actions as a sinless man. We're never going to be sinless this side of heaven. But we have been transformed. We are transformed by the grace of God into new creations in Christ. Loved ones, do our lives display this transformation? Not just in the laying aside of sin, but in our reaction to the sinners around us. Or do we look and think and act just like everybody else around us? That's a good citizen and a halfway moral person. When our friends and our neighbors look at us, do they see that we're not like everyone else? Do they see our good works and know exactly where they come from and therefore give glory to our Father who is in heaven? My prayer for us this week is that the grace we've received from Christ would be evident to those around us as we seek to live for Him, if the Lord gives us this week. Let's pray. God, all glory goes to Your name for the incredible salvation You have planned. Lord Jesus, You accomplished that plan in Your life, death, and resurrection. And You have sealed us with Your Spirit, who has worked this salvation in each that has faith in You. And He remains operative in us to make us what You desire for us to be. And so we praise You with joy in our hearts. We've been reminded of the freedom we have from sin because of Christ today. And with sincerity of hearts, we offer ourselves to You, imperfect and struggling though we may be. We want to be conduits of the grace we have received to those around us, Lord God. So we humbly ask that this week You would give us opportunities to show the love of Christ to each other as members of this church, and that we'd have opportunities to tell the way of salvation to the people in our community who are not yet redeemed. And as we seek to faithfully live for you, Lord God, will you work in us and through us for the advance of your kingdom and the glory of your great name? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.